You're listening to WWBC Coco, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Coco, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, and 100.7 FM.
It's your call, Christless Man. You can either listen and examine it through reason and believe, or you can reject it. It is up to you. But if you're going to reject it, may it not be because you are intellectually dishonest, which I think you have to be. I think you have to lie to yourself to reject the gospel message. I think because it forces you to face who you really are. The gospel message comes out and say, you're messed up before God. You are a sinner.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. And now here's Pastor Rick with part two of his message called Skilled Unbelievers in Acts chapter 17.
Jews heard what Paul had to say about the Messiah from their Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It was their covenant. And they went and checked it. They considered the scripture the final authority on what God was doing and matters of life. And as genuine believers, they searched the scriptures. And this should be the case with genuine believers to this day. This should be the case with anybody who hears the gospel. Well, let me see that in the Bible, what the Bible has to say about it. They would look up Paul's Old Testament teachings, his prophecies, and his types. Now, I mentioned types last session. The Old Testament types in the Bible are events or persons or facts that correspond with a New Testament person, event, or fact. And to give you two examples, Isaac being offered up by his father, Abraham, is a type of the father offering up his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. The heart of the father to part with the son on behalf of the Godhead and humanity as it expands, the type expands. The type only captures a part of it, and then the truth begins to expand. So Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Lot had to be extracted from Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment came. And this is a type of the rapture of the church, which immediately precedes the great tribulation period. The believers have to be extracted before the judgment comes. And so these are types, and they're all over the Old Testament. And Paul would have taken types from that Old Testament and said, this is speaking of the Messiah, because look at his life, look what happened. Here it is in the Old Testament. He would not only do types, of course, prophecies and just direct teachings also. And the types make it interesting. They cause the imagination to work in its proper form, not creating imaginary things, but to have the imagination begin to think it through. Very effective to this day. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So he's very effective in the church at Berea amongst the Jews and the Gentile converts to Judaism, because when they heard him preach, they went and checked it out. Well, isn't that one reason why we bring our Bibles to church? So that we can get our head in it too? We're not just being preached down to? We're all part of this experience of God's word. What did they believe? Well, the same thing he preached in the other synagogues. The same thing he preached to the women in Philippi by the river. The same thing he preached in Thessalonica. The same thing he's preaching here. Because he doesn't have to come up with new things. He has to give them fresh experiences in the existing things. It is a mistake to always crave something new. That's having your ears tickled. Ooh, and that's one of the problems that he's going to face here amongst these the intelligentsia. in Athens, but he's not there yet. So both experienced, the Jews in Thessalonica who did not believe, the Jews in Berea who did, they both experienced the same teachings, like the story of the outlaws on the cross. They both experienced the same things, had the same observations, but they came up with drastically different conclusions. It's your call, Christless man. You can either listen and examine it through reason and believe, or you can reject it. It is up to you. But if you're going to reject it, may it not be because you are intellectually dishonest, which I think you have to be. I think you have to lie to yourself to reject the gospel message. I think because it forces you to face who you really are. The gospel message comes out and say, you're messed up before God. You are a sinner. You break his commandments, and there's no escape. That's it, unless you submit to Christ. All our righteousness, filthy rags. You know, if I say, you're dirty, so that's a bit harsh. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't have any kindness towards sin. It doesn't wink at it. It confronts it. It's very difficult for some human beings to have that happen to them. Who likes criticism? Raise your hand. I don't mean the giving. I mean, who likes being criticized for anything? Years ago, I was an inspector in construction industry, and I would inspect all welding, you know. And those welders in that particular union were very proud of their work. They took a lot of pride in it. And if you joked about who did this, oh man, you better get ready, because they did not fool around. And, you know, when I use these stories, I forget why I was even bringing them up. I'm just enjoying it. I'm seeing the faces, and the experience is real again. But the criticism, you know, they didn't want that criticism. They worked too hard for you to come up and say, this is a fail. So I learned not to joke with them about their welds. Holding me off the edge of a 40-story building was part of the incentive, but they did not. Anyway, these Bereans leave us an example. And not only believers, they leave the Christianity example. If you're going to be guarded against heresy coming from a pulpit or a radio program or wherever else you go, if you're going to be guarded against that, so you're going to have to search the scriptures. You have no choice if you want to be protected. Due diligence, investigate, and then act on your findings. Pull the trigger on your choice. Do something with it. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Well, before I comment on verse 13, I have to go back and add, verse 12, as a kingpin verse, you could take a whole morning session and preach on it, but I just wanted to give the overview of the importance of searching the scriptures to see if things are true or not, because the scripture is the foundation of our truth. Now, coming back to verse 13, the spirit of Antichrist, hard at work, sending out his workers, again, some 40 miles, 3 days' journey from Thessalonica to Berea, just at the word that, hey, Paul left here, and he's doing the same thing in Berea that he did here. He's making converts. Well, Satan wasn't going to take that lying down. The devil hates all human beings. The devil hated Hitler and Stalin and all the rest of the evil people. He hates them too. He just finds them useful to him. He hates the good and the bad alike. And the world doesn't know this. And they won't stumble into it. It's up to us to engage them, to tell them. Now, we'll come to that when we get to some of the differences, and it doesn't take much, between street evangelism and face-to-face, person-to-person Christianity. With that coming attraction, you can see which side I lean on. Well, again, they hated Paul preaching. They hated the success of it. And they did all of this without even caring to look in their Bibles to see if he was right or not, and that's why Luke put verse 12 in, they search the scriptures to verify it. And this is a repeated story to this day, even in Christian circles. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they're going to sail him away to Athens. Jesus said in Matthew 10, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another city. There's a time to run and not just be, you know, a pincushion or a punching bag for the devil. I'm sure Paul was saying, oh, I'll stay and trust the Lord. And others were saying, listen, Paul, you'll be more effective for the kingdom if you can speak to people and not just die or just spend all of your time recovering from your beatings. If you want to be effective in the gospel, we got to protect you. Now, Titus and Luke, where are they? Because they were part of Paul's entourage earlier. Well, they're still back in Philippi. The church there, that fledgling church, needed leadership. And the story reads, highly likely, that's where they are. Paul will, and Titus will rejoin later. And Paul was in the habit of dispatching men. At some point, we may cover that, how many men he would send here and send there. There's still other able men that will be drawn to him. And we don't hear a peep about them. Huh? Go back there? They just seem to just be off and running, with the exception of Apollos, who's an eloquent speaker of the truth. He's going to push back a little bit, and it's very subtle. And so is Paul's satire, when Paul says, oh, he'll come when it's convenient. We'll get to that later, not this morning. But here, Silas and Timothy, as Paul left Titus and Luke in Philippi, he leaves Silas and Timothy and Berea. And when he gets about 300 miles to Athens, when he gets there, he's going to send for these men. He can't do without them. But he is careful to leave leadership because he understands if there is no shepherd, the flock will be devoured. And in the sense of the heresies will come in, the false teachings will come in. And one of the proofs of this is John's letters dealing with Gnosticism that had invaded Christianity. And now it's gone. We got other problems. But anyway, verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so there you go. These guys that conducted Paul, they were trustworthy and able men, also protecting him physically. They arrive in Athens together. And when he gets to Athens, he's going to send back to Berea for Silas and Timothy to come with him with all speed. Now, I'm sure there are names left out. We know, because it tells us right here in verse 15, that there were those who were with him, but they're not named. So he must have had a good amount of men attracted to him to serve Jesus Christ by serving Paul. And it's just, as we go through the New Testament, it just is very beautiful. Anyway, blessed with trustworthy and able men, he dispatches a courier to Berea to bring them to him, to catch up. They don't catch up till he gets further into Corinth, it seems. Anyway, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. That's in the Bible. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, when it talks about all the warriors that came out to say, David is king. It says, you know, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. They would not flee and run when there was pressure on them. They were brave and they were disciplined. And you can't do, what can you do with people who are not stout-hearted and can't keep ranks? You can keep looking for those who are stout-hearted and can keep ranks. That's about it. Don't devalue that. Ask yourself, who am I? That's what the Bible is, one of the reasons behind personal devotion time is you get to look at these stories and you say, who am I in this story? Am I a Martha? Am I a Mary? Am I a Paul? Am I behaving like Peter? You know, get behind me, Lord. You know, say it's not so. You're not going to the cross because you really don't understand what's going on. You say these kind of things. Very valuable lessons here. Anyway, he's leaving Macedonia to Greece, though the Macedonians were Greek, almost 400 miles. If he was walking it, his ship would make it a little faster. Athens, that ancient city. Well, we need to open that up a little bit because it's the cradle of Western thought. That's where Western thought was really systematically put together. And it is, you know, the Romans gobbled it up. The Romans came along, and they were so impressed with the Grecian culture, they took Zeus and they made him Jupiter. And they would just take the gods of the, and they give them Roman names. But it was, in their mind, they were showing honor, deference to the Greeks. Athens became the school of Greece, and Greece the school of the world. And that is a fact. And to this day, their philosophers are often quoted and have an impact on and our law students would certainly be looking to how they conducted business in those days also. It was the city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted city of men like Aristotle. It's past its glory day here, and 400 years earlier it was really just humming along. It's not so much now, but it is still a college town. It is still a big player in the world of academia, of that ancient world. Epicurus, who we're going to come to in a moment, he also had made Athens his home. The Parthenon was there, that giant temple to Athena, the Mount Olympus, you know, there's a big mountain there, and that's where the gods lived. And it was this jambalaya of man-made gods. In fact, one philosopher of the ancient world said it is easier to find a god than it is a man in Athens. Paul's going to come across that. I think Hinduism has picked that up. Is it? You know, everything is a god there too. So it's something that Satan can pull off in other parts of the world. Western philosophy begins and ends with the question. You get into Western philosophy, what is life? And you've got all this guesswork about it. That's what philosophy is. Human philosophy is just guessing at answers. Christianity comes along and it answers those questions. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know what life is? It's me, because there is no life without me. And wherever you go in life, I'm present. Now, I can either be with you or I can be against you. Or maybe you can say you can either be with me or you can be for me. No one comes to the Father except through me. I would say that begins to open up a lot of answers about life. When Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's life all about? What is my purpose here? Well, there's Paul saying, I'll tell you what my purpose is. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. To serve him. Athens attracted those considered intellectual, the intelligentsia. And again, not a slight on smart people at all. But you can be smart and dumb at the very same time. Or you can be smart and smart. And the people that that I like are the smart ones. Anyway, you can be considered intelligent and, you know, spiritually ignorant at the same time. There is something very suggestive about these two words, Greek ruins. You know, you see, you know what? There's a connection there between the cradle of Western philosophy and the city, the ancient city where that these philosophies come from, are in ruins. Athens attracted, you know, the people that wanted to be known as deep thinkers. And without ever coming to this conclusion, it seems that mere intellect is no guarantee of perfection. Any more than simply knowing your Bible is a guarantee you're walking with Christ. You can know your scripture, you can know your Bible, and be out of communion with God. Jesus even said, you know, there'll be those that come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Which means, did we speak the word of God in your name? Didn't we do miracles? Who's comfortable reading that verse? You read that and say, is it I? Let a man examine himself. We as Christians, we do this because we know we have a loving examiner over our examinations. And we're not insecure. And insecure people, man, they become a problem. Because you can't, you know, they just... this trouble all the time. You didn't like my new shirt. Well, I didn't like the old one either, but I didn't say anything. So, you know, they got to have attention. They got to be validated. And to be able to say, you know, Christ, he is my judge. Is that not what the name Daniel means? God is my judge. It's not rude, like, God's my judge, not you. It's just I'm comfortable with God being God over my life. And I want to take some of that and use it so that I'm not a person that's abrasive. There are times we have to be the other side's going to say you're abrasive because you just can't do anything right for them, but that's not our intention. So it's not enough to be intelligent. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to have oxygen. It's not enough to have food and water and shelter. There are other things. There's a lot of things we need to function properly. And so one can be knowledgeable about God's creation without knowing the God that created everything. This is secular scientists of this way. They study God's creation. They refuse to say it's His. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, verse 13 is what I'm going to quote. Verse 14 is the popular one. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. But that's not the verse we're going to look at. Verse 13, the preceding verse, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." Boy, what a mouthful. He's saying we've got God in us. And when he is active, things get done. He is inactive when we're not cooperating with him. But he is active even if we're enduring pain and suffering and confusion, whatever troubles we're facing, and we're submitting to God in the midst of them, God is active, very active in that. So back to the city that he is in, he's ministering to people who are know-it-alls. And they would put that on their resume, know-it-all. So, again, just to clarify, the essence of human philosophy is human opinion based on human observation. That's philosophy. By itself, that's not enough to be right with God. The essence of faith in Christ is revelation, is God showing man how he is supposed to do. It's not in man to govern himself, the Bible says. He just can't do it. And even when God is doing it, it's still a problem because of that thing called the curse, the fall of man. And to this day, the essence of true faith is the revelation of God through the scriptures on the life. And the world hates this. And we're supposed to help them understand so that they can make a fair choice. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." And this is why I chose to read this reading over verse 12, which is, again, a kingpin verse, more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica because they search the scriptures. And here, while he's waiting, his spirit is provoked within him. His heart is breaking. Over what? Places infested with idols. How many cities can you say this about on the planet? How many can you say this about in America? And the number is increasing. It's like a meter of how many places that are given to idols. They're just totally owned by Satan. It's his territory. Well, he could not sit idle in the presence of all of these idols. What a statement. The city was given over to idols. Well, so are our cities. There's no reason to go run and hide. What did Paul do about it? Well, he was provoked. He had to do something, he felt. Now, I think he learned a lesson here in Athens because he doesn't repeat this again. He goes back to his old school method of the synagogues. He goes to the synagogues here too, but he goes outside. So with all these brilliant minds, these renowned philosophers, they had the wrong gods. They couldn't figure God out. You can't. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The best they could do was make up gods and fail to answer life's great questions. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Well, we know because we have the book of Genesis. Jeremiah, writing to Jewish people who were behaving this way. Now, these Athenians knew nothing about Jeremiah, but probably they may have had some knowledge. He would have been mixed into the pot with other book writers. But Jeremiah says about the Jews, they have turned to me the back. In other words, they turned their back to God and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. These are the kind of verses you write down.
You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As we mentioned at the beginning of today's broadcast, today's teaching is available free of charge at our website. Simply visit crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. We'd also like to encourage you to subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing ensures that you stay current with all the latest teachings from Pastor Rick. You can subscribe at crossreferenceradio.com or simply search for Cross Reference Radio in your favorite podcast app. Tune in next time as Pastor Rick continues teaching through the book of Acts, right here on Cross Reference Radio.
Theologian Paul Tillich noted how the English language has captured the two sides of being alone. We use the word lonely to express the negative, even painful side of being alone, but we use the word solitude to express the positive side of being alone. Two people might both be alone, but view their experience in opposite ways. When Jesus went by himself to pray, he wasn't lonely. Rather, he was enjoying a moment of solitude. In fact, he wasn't actually alone since he was meeting with his Heavenly Father in prayer. Even if we are alone, God is with us. He's promised never to leave us. And this is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's presence on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
Hi, fishing enthusiasts. Want to watch a local fishing show here in Brevard County in your home waters? Well, look no further. Go to YouTube Space Coast Fishing Show and watch all our shows ranging from freshwater to saltwater. You can leave a comment, hit that like and subscribe button, and we sure would appreciate it. Remember, YouTube Space Coast Fishing Show. God bless.
You're listening to WWBC 1510 AM 94.7 FM, the Christian voice of Brevard.
Thank you for tuning in today to Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, the radio ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, heard right here Monday through Friday on 1510 AM WWBC, as well as W234BI 94.7 FM. Be with us again at the same time, Monday through Friday, for another program of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.
Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the power which thou hast made available for us in Christ, so that we as believers need not cower under the power of the enemy, but we may live in triumph, reigning in Christ. Bless the word to each listening heart in this hour, and use it to bring conviction to those who have not been saved, and to bring growth to those who know thee. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My text is in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The Christian stands today, the true Christian, the Bible Christian, stands today in the position of one who had been a prisoner under the power of a hateful captor, but who is now freed from that captivity and given the power that makes it possible for him to subdue his former captor. Our union with Christ in his death and resurrection is such that the victory is there for us if we will take it. If we change the figure of speech, we can present it as follows. A person has lived in abject poverty, the slave of circumstances, unable to do any of the things desired simply because there were no funds to pay the costs. A miserable existence is accepted. But suddenly, there is an intervention on the part of someone who acts in such a way that a vast fortune is placed to the account of the poverty-stricken one, and the freedom of drawing upon that fortune is assured. Now, we know that there have been such instances in which the individual went right on living in poverty in spite of the riches which have been made available. The Lord is now telling us that all riches have been made available for us. We need not be in bondage to the old nature of Adam with which we were born. Henceforth, we need not serve sin, for he who is dead is freed from sin. Some of the translations which have been made throw interesting sidelights on our text. The King James Version reads that henceforth we should not serve sin. The older revision reads that so we should be no longer in bondage to sin. Two other translations read that we should be no longer enslaved to sin. Four translators render it that we might be no longer slaves to sin. And Phillips' paraphrase reads, that the tyranny of sin over us might be broken. Now let us note, first, that this text shows us beyond any question that the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has the definite purpose and desire that we should live lives of holiness, lives that are freed from the tyrannical power of sin. The purpose of our salvation is not merely that we should be saved for eternity, but that we should be kept saved and triumphant in the midst of our life in time. This is the divine purpose for every Christian. If a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is living in the midst of defeat, it is not because God has not made adequate provision for his victory. If a believer is in despair or worry, or in flagrant sin of any kind, the fault is not with God. The provision for victory has been made, and it is there like money in the bank, waiting to be paid to the believer for his present needs. There may be a thousand things for which you pray, to which you'll have to add the special conditioning clause, if it be thy will, if it be thy will. But when you pray to be kept from sin, and to be maintained in the power of victory in a life of holiness, you do not have to add, if it be thy will. For it is the will of God that you should thus live. This is formally stated in the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Paul writes to these young believers, and it's good to remind ourselves that this was the very first epistle that was written, that the purpose of their salvation involves holiness of living day by day. The words are these: furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound yet more and more. For ye know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now we shall come back to this text again, but we stop here for the moment to point out this flat statement of fact that the will of God is that we should be sanctified. Now, sanctification has one simple meaning, and that is that we should live lives that are apart from the surging streams of this world, and that we should live in the direction of heaven instead of in the direction of this world and its civilization. Our aims, our desires, our wishes are to be different. And when this takes place, our practices will be different. It is God's will that believers should be holy and unblameable and unreprovable, walking before the Lord in all well-pleasing. Our English word sanctification is the noun for sanctify. When a verb has the suffix ify, ify, it denotes the quality of action. It means that the thing to which the verb is to be applied is to be made like the verb, to magnify, purify, glorify, edify, mean respectively, magnify to make great, purify to make pure, glorify to make glorious, edify to make into an edifice. To sanctify means that we are to be made holy. For the word sanctify comes from the Latin sanctus, S-A-N-C-T-U-S, which means holy. Many years ago, the word saint was spelled S-A-I-N-C-T, and the C was dropped to make it easier to say. Sanct, and it's much easier to say saint. But we've still kept the letter C in the noun sanctuary, and in the verb sanctify, and in the noun sanctification. Very simply, then, I repeat that when God tells us that His will is our sanctification, He's stating that His will is that we should live in holiness. He could not have such a will for us if He had not made that holiness possible for us. Holiness is possible for you and for me, not merely in a general way, not merely in a positional way, but in a specific way, in a practical way. It is possible for us to live in righteousness today. God does not want us to be in slavery to sin. He does not want us to live in this bondage of sin. If you are out of His will even for one moment, it is not because He wants it that way, but because you have chosen to have it that way. God wants you to be with Him in fellowship. God wants you not only that you should be His child, but that you should act like His child. In the second place, not only does God want us to live lives of holiness, but He's made it practically possible that we should live such lives. If you ask if any human being has ever come to the place of perfect holiness, we reply immediately that no person has. Not even Paul or James or Peter or John. And if they, who had seen the Lord Jesus personally and had been the witnesses of His resurrection, if they had their moments of turning away from the power of Christ, we may be sure that such a turning will be a part of the lot of every other lesser believer. But in announcing that nobody is going to be absolutely and continually holy, I am not lessening the prospect or diminishing the power. I'm holding up before you a life so wonderful that anything else fades into a drab dullness by comparison. If you have ever lived in complete union with the Lord Jesus Christ for one long moment, you can never be satisfied with anything less as long as you live. It is true that the old nature will take its toll, and that there will be periods when you follow afar off. But the memory of those close moments will give you a tantalizing hunger that nothing else in this world will ever satisfy. The method which God has used in making holiness practical is to announce that He looks upon us as having died in Christ and as having been raised from the dead with Christ. He then tells us that if we will accept that position by faith, moment by moment, we can have in our condition that which is truly ours in our position. I ask you if it is possible for you to look to Christ and to think of Him alone and to live in total yieldedness to His will for the space of 1 second. If you say that this is true, I will then ask you if it's possible for you to live thus for 2 seconds. If you accept this, I will lengthen it to 5 seconds, to 30 seconds, to 1 minute, to 5 minutes, to 15 minutes, to 1 hour, to 2 hours, to 6 hours, to 12 hours, to 1 day, to 2 days, to 10 days, to 1 month, to 6 months, to 1 year, to 10 years, to 50 years. But immediately, if you ask me if anyone has looked at Christ and lived in His triumph without the shade of unbelief and defeat for the space of 50 years, I'll reply that I'm absolutely certain that not one being has ever done so. If you'll ask me if someone has thus lived for 10 years, I will still reply that I do not believe it. If you lower the time to months, I will doubt it. And if you lower it to days, I will suspect that there have been moments or seconds where man has looked away from Christ and the flesh has risen to dominate the scene. If you ask me how long it has been in my own life in any one period, I will reply that I do not know, but that I do know that I'm hungry for the periods to be longer and longer, and I'm ever more eager for my fellowship with the Lord to be uninterrupted and for all interruptions to be ended immediately. Practically, I can explain to you how it works, and I can explain to you how we get out of the will of God and how the old nature raises itself up to take its dominating place. I can recall 100 instances when I have been in the middle of a sermon, for example, preaching, the crowd present listening to me. I've prayed before I began that the message shall go forth in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, that our faith may stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I have begun the sermon with a sure certainty that the Lord is with me and that I have the opportunity of bringing blessing to His people. Sometimes I've been preaching for minutes and minutes, and I'm often under the distinct pressure of the Holy Spirit, and I'm aware that I'm an emptied vessel and that His power is flowing through me. Then suddenly, more quickly than I can tell it here, there arises a thought that comes up from my old nature. I may have driven home a point which has caused many people to receive blessing. The minister of Christ is very aware of the flowing forth of power, and suddenly the old man will claim a part of the credit. It may be a subconscious rising of the thought, as an illustration has been given. Boy, that was good. And in that moment, one can feel the difference. In that flash of a second, it's possible to get out of the will of God. It's necessary in such a moment, right while the words of the sermon are being spoken, to cry out to God to cleanse by His blood from all of the thoughts of the flesh, and then the power of God flows once more. I can illustrate this perhaps by something that you've often experienced. We've all seen faucets which have two sources of water, hot and cold. When either the hot or the cold are turned on, they'll flow from the same faucet. Let us call the cold water the cool, fresh flowing of the Holy Spirit that will slake the thirst of a weary people. Let us call the warm water the flow of the fleshly nature of Adam. I get up to preach, and I have a great desire that the warm water shall be completely shut off, and that nothing shall flow from myself. I have a great desire that the cool, fresh water of the Spirit shall flow. In the last day, we read in John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And now as I preach, I know that the cool streams must flow from Him and through me. And as the stream flows, I myself am refreshed, even as you can feel the faucet grow cold when the cold water is flowing through it. But suddenly, in the midst of the sermon, you have a moment when you feel the faucet getting warm. You've taken some of the credit to yourself. You've thought for a moment that you have some part in it, and that some of the blessing could arise from yourself. In that moment, the true blessing starts to go. In that moment, the only thing to do is to glance away to the cross of Jesus Christ and to cry out, sometimes in agony, though in the silence of one's heart and in the flash of a second, that the Lord shall not let the blessing go away, and that above all, you should not run lukewarm because of a mixture of self with that which must come from God. And the Lord hears and answers, and the cold water comes through once more, and the faucet grows cold, and the refreshing stream flows to bless first the speaker and then the listener. Now, if that stream of the flesh is allowed to predominate, the cold water will cease flowing. It is possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit so that he sits in our hearts in silence and will not come forth in power to bless us. There are Christians who have thus lived for even years at a time, but I can tell you today that it is possible for you to look to God in this hour, and that God will send forth the stream again if you will ask him to do so. And if you're willing to see the tap of your own fleshly stream kept off by the strength of the divine flow. Christ died. Our text, which we treated in our previous study, tells us Christ died in order that our old man might be jointly crucified with him, and the body of sin be made of none effect, in order that the body of sin might be changed from jailer to prisoner, from captor to slave, from dominator to dominated. There will be some who will try to tell me that the rising of the old nature is not tyranny, since that old nature is no longer allowed to reign completely. And they will suggest that what I have said shows that the tyranny of the old nature has in reality been broken in me. I suppose that it has, in one sense, but that will not completely satisfy the one who knows even the fringes of the experience of being possessed by the holiness of God. I want the seconds of triumph to stretch into minutes and the minutes to hours. I want the power of the Lord to flow. I want it to be that when I know nothing except the powerful flow of the Holy Spirit possessing every part of my being, and if I should wake in the morning with some alien thought, I want to bring it immediately into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want to be cleansed by the finished work of the Lord, and I want the Holy Spirit once more to take complete control. I'm not going to claim any more than I know to be certainly and practically true. You can't do that any more than you can come back from a place you've never been. If anyone should ask me what was the longest period of time that I had been totally dominated by the Holy Spirit, with my old nature maintained on the cross as dead, and the living life of the Lord Jesus Christ in total possession of all my faculties, I would not know how to answer. Pride would rise and wish to claim longer periods than are perhaps the truth. Yet, by the grace of God, I can say that there are long periods, and that the times of looking away become shorter and shorter. That is perhaps the most important part of the whole truth. The Lord brings you back sooner and sooner from the moments of wandering, and at times the rising of the flesh cannot even come to the place of entrance into conscious thought, but it's put down at once. Perhaps this was the thought of Martin Luther when he once said that he could not keep the birds from flying round his head, but by the grace of God he could keep them from building their nests in his hair. This is the great fact of the life of holiness. The thoughts of the flesh will be flying around even as a flock of birds, but the activity of the Holy Spirit within our lives will bring us to the place where the thoughts cannot come to take lodging. Let us return again for a moment to the text in Thessalonians and complete it, for it furnishes the illustration which God himself has devised. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, we read. And I stopped at that point, but the full verse reads, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Now I'm quite sure that there is something more than the lust of sex that is involved in this text. There is that, of course, and any child could see that the Lord is calling us to live lives of chastity within the relationships which he has given us to maintain in life. But the whole of the Bible presents the Christian as being joined to the Lord in marriage. In the Old Testament, it was Jehovah who was the husband, in Hosea 2. And it was Israel who was the departing wife, living with the world. In the New Testament, it is Christ who is the bridegroom, and the true church which is the bride, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are betrothed unto the Lord, and any failure to remain faithful to him is a spiritual adultery which grieves him and hurts us, whether we know it or not. The reason for judgment upon the ancient people is revealed there, where God says in Hosea 2:13, I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, when she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Now there are many who need to be reminded of personal cleanness in keeping the body holy and pure, but all must be reminded that the heart and the mind are to be kept holy and pure for the Lord. We're to remember that if we turn away from him and desire worldly recognition or worldly praise or worldly approbation, it is as though a bride sought to please some other man than her husband. And it is thus that Christ would draw us today. He has promised that he shall thus draw Israel one day, and it is thus that he is drawing you and me to himself. Therefore, we continue in Hosea, therefore, behold, I will allure her, the Lord says, and I will bring into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her vineyards from thence, vineyards from the wilderness, and the valley of trouble for a door of hope. Oh, that's the reason why God frequently has to send trouble to many of you. It's because you've been wandering from him, and he wants to bring you back to the place of triumph. And I will give her the valley of trouble for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. That is, as the days in which she sang the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of redemption. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me husband, and shalt call me no more Baal. And it is thus that the Lord is calling all true believers today. It is thus that he's calling you. Recognize that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it gives you the present privilege of maintaining present holiness and communion with the Lord. And if the communion becomes interrupted, even for the flash of a second, you have the right to look back to the cross and up to the Lord on the throne and to see yourself as having died with Christ and as being alive with him forevermore and thus freed forever from the tyranny of sin. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall speak this word to each heart. We thank thee for the truths that are here, and we pray thee for every listening soul. If there be those who have not been born again, we pray thee that thou shalt accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. But upon thine own, dear Lord, who have believed in thee, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new sense of the wonderful fellowship and joy that is ours and the triumph in Christ. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in today to Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, the radio ministry of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, heard right here Monday through Friday on 1510 AM, WWBC, as well as W234BI 94.7. FM. Be with us again at the same time Monday through Friday for another program of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.
Hey, good day to you, Brevard County. This is Bob Arthur. I pastor Merritt Assembly of God in Merritt Island, Florida, but I also host the Refresh radio program right here on WMIE 91.5 FM, Today's Modern Worship, 8:30 of a morning and 5 o'clock of an evening. We also rebroadcast over on the sister station, WWBC 1510 AM. If you are benefiting from listening to the wonderful teaching and preaching programs right here on WMIE, I would encourage you to pray and seek God and ask if he would have you partner with WMIE. Their fall fundraiser will be coming up in the weeks ahead. And there are some challenges that rise from time to time, needs that arise. And if God would speak to you to be a part of the solution, that would be greatly appreciated. And don't forget, listen to the Refresh Radio program Monday through Friday, 8:30 and 5 p.m. right here on WMIE. Oh,